Well, the first thing I'd like to say is this: there are not any overhead slides available this morning, so you will need to use the Bible in front of you. And so you may want to open that up. We're going to be looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. And I will not read the whole passage, but I will refer to it a number of times. And as you're looking at that, as I was involved in singing this morning, I was looking at the worship team, and I was thinking about the conversation that took place in the green room beforehand. And one of the things that I am so incredibly grateful for is the humility of people who lead worship here. The benefit we receive of their humility is, I think, a God invaded, or may I say it this way, a Holy Spirit invaded opportunity. And I think it's a real gift for us. Well, let me pray before we take a look at this. We recognize, Father, that you've given us opportunity to involve our hearts in worship. And we recognize, Holy Spirit, that to do this well, we need your leading and we need your invasive spirit. We pray that not only for us, but we pray that for people who are on the journey this weekend, that your spirit would open their hearts and their minds to what you have for them in the future. Thank you for this body. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Sunday, March 4th, 1973. How many of you remember that day? Well, by and large, it was a very insignificant day. Isn't that a great way to open a message? The only thing significant about that day is it was a Sunday, and the 15th Grammys were taking place. And some of you will remember the song. Roberta Flack's number one song that year was Killing Me Softly with His Song. With His Song. Isn't that amazing? And yet, for me personally, living in the middle of the Jesus movement, this day altered my life forever. Now, I'd like to ask this question. How many of you remember the Jesus movement? I'm curious. I was having this conversation with Gary earlier. How many of you actually came to Christ during the Jesus movement? So that would be like the late 60s to middle 70s. Anybody besides Gary and I? Yeah, okay. Yeah, a few of you did, yeah. All right. As a matter of fact, when I was talking to Gary earlier, I found out that I beat him, at least in terms of month and day, I beat him by about 3 weeks. I'm getting ahead of myself. Anyhow. So March 4th, 1973 was insignificant for probably everyone in the world except for me, because that's the day that I gave my life to Christ. I remember very clearly getting down beside my bed, confessing my sin, and asking Jesus to enter my life. And in doing so, I knew I would receive forgiveness, and I also knew that I was deciding to be a follower of Jesus. Now, the thing that led me to that was because of decisions that I had made over a period of time, there was a growing emptiness in my life because of those decisions. And so I had no, in all honesty, when I decided to follow Jesus, when I asked for forgiveness, I had no idea what was in store for me in the future. I had no idea what it meant to follow Jesus. I really had no idea what God's love would be like. The only thing I was concerned about was getting rid of the guilt in my life and the emptiness I was experiencing. And I remember when I was beside my bed and I made that decision, it felt like a 2-ton brick came off my back. And I recognize that that's not true for everyone, but for me, that's what my experience was. I also didn't know what freedom was going to look like. I knew what bondage was because of the emptiness, but I didn't know what freedom was going to look like. Well, during the days of the Jesus movement, there was this common understanding that when you made a decision to follow Christ, you were also making a decision to live for him. And I say that because in the years following, in evangelical circles, there was a slight shift that took place. And the shift that took place was this, that if you decided to follow Jesus, you would be given eternal life. And it was like that quick. And there was, you know, stuff like the Four Spiritual Laws and a few other booklets that came out that talked about Jesus being on the throne of your life. But in terms of emphasis, there really wasn't a clear idea given at all about what discipleship should look like. It was more like, you're forgiven, now you get eternal life. It was very much a decision-based understanding. But I think one of the things that all of us realize is that when we come to Christ, it's not just eternity, but there is very much a struggle that takes place in order to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. You see, I think it works like this, and I'm getting some feedback here. I'm not sure what that is. Thank you. I think we got it. I think that one of the things we know is that when we come to Christ, there really is a process we go through. Some of us at a day in time maybe decided to follow Jesus, but others of us, it's become a growing awareness where my sin has separated me from God. It has stolen me of freedom that I can have. I really don't understand what the presence of God is like. I really don't understand what the love of God looks like. But then as we understand forgiveness, those barriers are removed, and I begin to get a taste of freedom. And then if God's Spirit is at work in my life, which he should be as I'm coming to Christ, I not only get a chance to experience freedom, but I also encounter struggle. And I think there's probably a little amen to that. We experience both the joys and struggles of trying to figure out what does it mean to live in the presence of God? What does it mean to experience His purpose in life? And as we walk through that process, it seems like when we're serious about maturity, then eternity begins to come into view. Well, it's those three stages that we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And if you've been with us over the past number of weeks in Hebrews, you will have seen that Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than the Old Covenant. Jesus is better than the Old Testament high priests. And this morning, we will finally see how his sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we will also see the benefits which come because he is better. And when we talk about the benefits, you will see how they are very much central to what I talked about when I talked about my own experience in coming to Christ, because the benefits are these. The first benefit is forgiveness / a clear conscience. The second benefit is the desire and power to live differently. And then the third benefit is having the assurance of eternity. So your first fill in the blank is this. Jesus' sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. Long line, I'll say it again. Jesus' sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus' sacrifice is better in that the Old Testament sacrificial system was, to put it simply, a short-term stopgap system. As an example, on the Day of Atonement, which was the most important day in the sacrificial system year in Old Testament Israel, because it was a day that was designed to cover the sin of the nation of Israel for the past year, it was stopgap in three ways. The first way is this, is that it only covered Israel's sin for the past year. Consequently, it meant that year after year after year after year, they had to sacrifice for the same thing. The second thing is this, it was not able to clear the conscience of those for whom it was offered. And if you have your Bibles open, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 9, I'd like to read. It was not able to clear the conscience of those for whom the sacrifice was offered. So listen to this. Verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. And he's talking now about the tabernacle. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And it's really an interesting thing, is that there was actually a sacrifice that took place because many of the Israelites on a daily basis would sin out of ignorance. And so there was a sacrifice that actually covered that. And I want to say this, we do the same thing. We sin in ignorance. And one of the beautiful things about forgiveness, and I want to encourage you to make this a daily practice. One of the beautiful things about forgiveness is when we come to Christ, he gives us this clear conscience. But as we know, our conscience can be violated on a daily basis when we do stuff we're not supposed to do. So the great thing, but it can also be violated when we do things we don't, well, out of ignorance. All right? My encouragement is this. Before you go to bed at night, simply ask God for a clear conscience. Ask him for forgiveness for things that you did that you didn't even realize, so you can maintain that open line of communication. So anyhow, out of ignorance. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. That is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Everything that they did still was not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. That's the second thing. And then the third thing is this. The third stopgap is this. Access to God was available, but for only the high priest. Now, contrasted to that, the sacrifice of Jesus, instead of being a stopgap system, the sacrifice of Jesus is not good for just 1 year, but his forgiveness is good for eternity. The second thing is this, and we'll look at this in a moment. His sacrifice has the ability to give a clear conscience. And then third, anyone can have access to God, and not God out there, but God in here. Jesus' sacrifice is better, fuller, and richer than anything the Old Testament sacrificial system had to offer. And I want to go back to something Melissa talked about a couple weeks ago, which I think fits in well here. The reason why it is stated that Jesus is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament is that it seems that there were some Jews who may have been questioning whether they should go back to this old system. Because as she said, in deciding to follow Jesus, it may have gotten a little tough for them. And so these reminders about Jesus being better are placed in front of them to challenge them to think through this with clarity. So maybe a crossover comparison, and we can have some fun with it. With this, in our culture, maybe would look something like this. You are someone who's grown up wealthy, and what you have has become your God. And you have started to experience an emptiness in your life because you realize that Amazon can only come to your door a certain number of times each week. And as you come to that realization, you begin to ask the question out of emptiness, is there something more? In my own life, for instance, I love playing golf. And golf is one of those never-ending nightmares that you always want to get better at, but you never do. But if my life goal was to be a scratch golfer, and you don't even need to know what that means. If it was that and I finally reached that goal, it may be something that would cause me to ask the question, is there something more? And it may not be golf for you, it may be something else. And then you meet Jesus. You experience forgiveness, you go through the process of trying to figure out what it means to live differently. You run into the Holy Spirit calling you to be generous, causes you to ask lifestyle questions, maybe questions that you've never considered before. And in the middle of this, when maybe it feels a little painful, the thought pops up in your brain, is following Jesus worth it? That's what I think these Hebrews were going through. There's an Old Testament picture in Israel being led out of Egypt into the wilderness, experiencing some discomfort and crying out to Moses, Moses, we are so sick and tired of this manna. Take us back to Egypt. We know what we had there, and even though it wasn't great, it was better than this. Again, this is the mentality that maybe some of these Jews were working through, who this writer addresses. And with that thought process, the writer of Hebrews says, I want to remind you, as you're struggling with this, I want to remind you of the benefits that are yours since you've decided to trust Christ. And this is the second fill in the blank. The first benefit is this, forgiveness. And a byproduct of which is a clear conscience. And a byproduct of a clear conscience is freedom from the power of sin and freedom to do good. Freedom from the power of sin and freedom to do good. Again, Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 14 and 15 says this. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We are set free. Our conscience has the ability to think clearly because of the work of Christ. And then chapter 10, verses 15 to 18, in terms of forgiveness. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Because you have experienced the sacrifice of Christ, you have experienced forgiveness. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were not forgiven? I'd like you to think about that just for a second. What would it be like if you were not forgiven? Well, how does this play itself out? Well, going back to my own experience before knowing Jesus, in my own heart, I had, as I said before, internally experienced the emptiness and bondage which sin brought, which produced a guilty conscience, and I knew separation from the presence of God. And it wouldn't have mattered how good I was, because by and large, I was still a pretty good guy. At least I thought so. Even though I may have been good, it still wouldn't have erased the guilt I was experiencing in my life. But believing that the blood of Jesus was enough to cover my sin, I could experience freedom. I could experience forgiveness. And I could begin to be the person God wanted me to be. And part of that stemmed from being able to live with a clear conscience. Now, a clear conscience is a big deal, and here's why. If I were to ask you, do you ever struggle with guilt? I remember asking that at a high school meeting maybe 10 years ago. How many of you struggle with guilt? And I said, could you please raise your hand? And everybody's hand went up. That makes sense, doesn't it? I could ask you to raise your hand, and my guess is that in some way, all of us struggle with guilt. But if I were to ask you, if you know Jesus, does your guilt linger as a nagging backdrop to your life? It's a different question, isn't it? You could answer, no, my guilt does not linger like a nagging backdrop. Instead of having my guilt define me, it is now God's love that defines me. And moments of guilt are no longer moments that bind me, and this is important. Moments of guilt are no longer moments that bind me. They are instead a gift. I want you to hear this. They are instead a gift designed to get me back on the right track and point me towards freedom. If you can grab hold of that, folks, shame will very much be eliminated from your life. And they are also designed to rightly direct my conscience. You have your Bibles open. I'd like you to turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 to 22. 1 John 3, verses 17 to 22. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Okay, now hear this, verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. That seems strange, doesn't it? For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and we do what pleases him. It's a strange passage, because he says, if you want your hearts at rest, usually we would the first thing we would not hear is take care of the guilty conscience. But that's what he's saying. If you want your hearts at rest, recognize the guilt and move away from it, and you'll experience freedom. And then he says, you'll be able to hear God's voice. You know, it's funny when we begin to own something, and this happens oftentimes as I work through a passage like this, when we begin to own something, it just kind of comes out during the week. So I was in the gym the other day, and I was looking around at the people who were working out, and I started wondering how many of them were living with a clear conscience and how many of them were living with a guilty conscience. And so I decided to go up to three or four of them, and I said, "Do you have a clear conscience?" No, I didn't do that. I should know that. But it really was a pervading question in my mind as I was looking around, going, how many of you are still struggling with guilt? How do you try to cover that up? I thought, how many of you really have a clear conscience because you know the forgiveness of Jesus? So the first benefit the writer reminds us, these believers, of is forgiveness and a clear conscience. Here's another fill in the blank. The second benefit is he then gives us a new power to live differently. And before I read the verses that are connected to this, I just want to say that, again, when I decided to follow Jesus, I had absolutely no idea what it meant to live with a different purpose. That wasn't on my radar. I had no idea what it meant to live with a spirit-led energy. I just knew I needed to change. But going back to Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like you to see this. A new power to live differently. Verse 14, and we read this before, but I'd like to read it again. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? And we looked at that, and here's why. So that we may serve the living God. And then chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, that is Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Those who are being made holy. Because the sacrifice of Christ is better, not only do I experience a growing freedom from sin, but I am positively in the process of being made holy, or that is being set apart to live out God's purpose of purity and love, which is a freedom to imitate Jesus and to do good. And here's how I think it works. When our lives are in tune with the Spirit of God, the spiritual blinders, and I want you to notice the words, the spiritual blinders will be slowly taken off of our spiritual eyes. Our spiritual ears will slowly be open to hear. The hardness of our hearts will slowly soften. And there will be a hunger and a growing desire to do what is right and good. Is it easy? No, it's not. Earlier in Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 3, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Friends, that's why we do this. That's why we do groups. That's why we do a whole bunch of stuff during the week, because we are to encourage one another day after day so that we won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Believe it or not, we are not to tolerate sin as a body. But we are to come alongside each other and encourage one another when we see somebody being stupid. Okay? It's also not easy because in Hebrews 5, we're told that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. It's a crazy verse. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. So again, in this process of following the prompting of God's Spirit, is it easy? No, but is it worth it? Yes. It is worth it because in living my life in tune with God's Spirit, I can possess to a greater fashion the gifts of the Spirit. And to restate those gifts, they are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a growing sense of those qualities in your life? Some of the practical outworkings of those gifts would be, and I love this stuff, it just makes me relax. I can worry less about my place and position. I can worry less about how much I possess. I can work at relational reconciliation. And I can experience more and more the reality of contentment. And I can do these things because the Spirit of God is actively working these qualities in my life, causing me to realize that I am in line with my Creator's purpose for me. It sounds like a pretty good life. And that leads me to the last benefit and one of God's purposes for me, and that is this. And this is the fill in the blank. That I get to live in the assurance of my eternal inheritance. I live in the assurance of my eternal inheritance. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11, 15, and 24. Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And you'll see what that tabernacle is in a minute. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. In our culture, when things are going well, and I want to ask you to just check your heart with this. In our culture, when things are going well, do we rarely think about eternity? Is that true? If life is good for you, eternity seems a long ways away, and I'm not sure if I really need it. But it seems like moments where death happens, or when our bodies break down, that we begin to think about the eternal inheritance / heaven that is waiting for us. But the writer here states that there is a promised eternal inheritance waiting for those who've trusted in Jesus. And inheritance is not initiated by the one receiving it, but it is initiated by the one giving it. Consequently, God has this eternal inheritance waiting for you that he wants to give you. And Jesus initiated it by himself ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And by his ascension, he is an example for us of what we have to look forward to. Now, how do you know you possess this inheritance? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, it is stated there that, and this is a profound passage, because this will hit you right where you are today. In Ephesians 1, it is stated that the Holy Spirit is a seal. That is something that cannot be changed, and a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So the idea is this. If you possess the Holy Spirit, and you see his work in your life, you have a heavenly guarantee. If you possess the Holy Spirit and you see his work in your life, you have a heavenly guarantee. Because that work in your life is the seal and deposit that God has given for this incredible inheritance waiting for you. Simply want to ask, do you see the Spirit of God at work in your life, moving you from a place of bondage to a place of freedom? Do you see it? Because if you do, you are guaranteed an eternal inheritance. Now, going back to our context, these believers in the first century, they were oftentimes a very small subculture, often misunderstood, which oftentimes led to difficult living situations. And when he talks about an inheritance like this waiting for you, those in the middle of the struggle, this would have been very inviting. And it's also not so far away from home for us. Monte Vista Chapel, over the last number of years, has supported different people groups in different parts of the world where, when they've decided to follow Jesus, life has not been easy. They look forward to an inheritance like this. And to be honest, I've only had a few moments in my life where I have said heaven would be better. As a lot of you know, 12 years ago, I went through a major surgery. I remember laying on a couch one day, feeling the arms of Jesus wrapped around me, thinking maybe this is a time I'm going to die, looking forward to heaven. But as I have, as with many of you, we have had family members and close friends whose health has deteriorated to the point where they were saying heaven would be better. And oftentimes in love, we would agree with them that heaven would be better. Now, I wonder if the author of this book, in stating that this is a benefit, and I hope you capture everything that I've said this morning, in stating that this is a benefit, is hinting at this, that when you understand forgiveness, when you live with gratitude, when you experience the presence of God, and you see it as a growing presence in your life, and as you continue to reevaluate life, that the things that you hang on to here will begin to fade. And when they fade, you in turn will begin to look to heaven. You know, and I wasn't going to say this, but as I'm thinking about it, Mercy Me came out with a song a number of years ago. And that whole line of when you kind of first meet Jesus, what's your response going to be? Are you going to dance with Jesus? I've often wondered, and maybe this is something that's been attractive to me about heaven, I've often wondered, how am I going to respond? And it gets me excited to think about it. How am I going to respond the first time I see Jesus? Will I fall on my knees? We get to look forward to heaven. Amen. So can I ask, does your heart often turn towards heaven? I think that as a follower of Jesus, that is growing. So in closing, let me remind you that in deciding to follow Jesus, in considering Jesus being better, the benefits we receive are forgiveness and a clear conscience, freedom to live life differently with a God-orchestrated power and purpose, and then eternity. Let's pray together. And as I pray, I'll ask the ushers to come down to take our morning offering. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that you have a very clear intent and purpose for our lives. Help us to live in such a way that we can see you orchestrate your purpose for us. And we recognize too, Father, that in a small way, you call us to be generous. So as we take our offering this morning, would you allow us to have generous hearts as we look at the future and what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen.